Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 4, which is on page 1201 of the Church Bibles. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? Or again, "I will be his Father, and he will be my Son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will.
Very good. I introduced your book. It's not a very good book. It's called Modern Poultry Farming, and I said to you, it's worth nothing, and I threw it in the bin. And most of you were quite relaxed about me throwing a book called Modern Poultry Farming that was written in 1944 into the bin. One of you was offended. And I want to say a public apology to that individual. You came up to me and said, "Every book has a value, and someone out there would be hugely grateful to have that book." So I want to reassure you, I won't actually throw it away, because from time to time I do use it for illustrations like this. I have another Bible here, another book rather. It's called The Holy Bible, and I began by throwing that in the bin. And that caused a bit more of a stir. And the question I want to answer, the question I think the whole of the book of Hebrews that we're thinking of throughout this term is addressing, does that matter? Let's agree, apart from the one of you, that throwing away modern poultry farming doesn't matter very much. Does it matter if you throw away the Bible? Because that is what so many people do, and undoubtedly some amongst us here are doing. So maybe that some of you would say, "I'm not a Christian." And to you, effectively, the Bible may be in the bin. You've never really engaged with it. And you don't do it aggressively, quite politely. You leave the Bible on one side. Actually, that's possible to do if we are those who would call ourselves Christian. Maybe that you're known as a Christian, but you're becoming disengaged. So you come to church from time to time. Maybe you come very regularly because your friends or your family members would notice if you weren't. But if you're honest, you're not really engaging with it. The Bible might as well be in the bin. Does that matter? The writer of the book of Hebrews was writing to those who were known as Christians, but they'd begun to disengage. It seems there was significant persecution suddenly emerging, and it was quite difficult to be a Christian. Some were being imprisoned, others had their property taken away, and so it was very tempting just to go cold about the Christian faith, stop going to church, perhaps stop identifying as a Christian. Does it matter? And this whole letter is written to say, yes, it does matter. Very much indeed. Turn to page 1201 if you haven't got it in front of you. And chapter 2 and verse 3, where the writer says, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? And then verse 1, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. Therefore. In other words, in the light of all that he said in chapter 1. And what's the theme of chapter 1? It's summarized in those few words in verse 3. So great a salvation. And that's where we're heading today. Chapter 1, we're majoring on verses 5 to the end of the chapter. We looked at the first four verses last week. A great salvation. And then verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, an urgent appeal. Let me begin with a prayer. Lord, help us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, to give careful attention to your word, the Bible, so that we do not drift away. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So great a salvation. I wonder if you think of Christianity at all, you would describe it as a great salvation. I certainly wouldn't have done. For virtually all of my school days, as far as I was concerned, Christianity was certainly not great. It was outdated. It was irrelevant. Perhaps above all, it was just dull in my mind. I did go to chapel at school because we had to. And as far as I could tell, Christianity was basically about a set of moral rules which seemed to me quite unrealistic for an averagely sinful schoolboy like me. So it seemed to be a kind of restrictive oppression rather than a liberating rescue. And so very quickly I learned to disengage. If I engaged, it just set a standard I couldn't live up to. It made me feel guilty. Much easier just to disengage. But then very reluctantly, my sister became a serious Christian, and she irritated me. She got me reading the Bible, and I began to engage with Christianity, and I discovered very quickly it's not a set of rules. Above all, it's full not of legislation, but of Christ. And that's very clear from the passage we looked at last week. Look at how the letter to the Hebrews begins. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. It's quite a claim, isn't it? The Christian faith is not the product of the human imagination. It's God speaking, and when God speaks, he speaks supremely through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's full and final revelation, prophesied in the Old Testament, proclaimed in the New Testament. And then in the next few verses, you get in this introduction an extraordinary description in the most exalted language you will find in the whole Bible about Jesus, the divine Son of God. Verse 3, he's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Now, if you're a Jew who've been raised with the Hebrew Scriptures, what we Christians know as the Old Testament, those are very shocking words. Because the whole of the Old Testament makes it clear that there's only one God and you should worship him only. And here's a Christian worshiping the divine Son of God, Jesus Christ. You'd be shocked. And this seems to be a disobedience of the clear word of God. And to disobey the Bible, that's serious because it's not just a human imagination. This is God's word mediated, they believed, through the angels as God gave his word to Moses and the other prophets through the angels. And the writer of this letter says in chapter 2, verse 2, the message spoken through the angels, that's the Old Testament, was binding. And every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. You can't just ignore it. And so there were those who were saying, Christians are ignoring a message given by angels in worshipping Jesus. And the writer does not counter this by saying, oh, you can forget about the Old Testament. That's not revelation from God. Here's the revelation you need to take seriously, Jesus Christ. Quite the opposite. He said, let's look more carefully at this message in the Hebrew Scriptures, mediated by the angels that came from God. What do the angels actually say? In verses 5 to 14, you can see from the way this passage is all indented, this is full of quotations from the Old Testament of the Bible, referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and using the same kind of exalted language that you'll get in verses 1 to 3. I'm sure you're familiar with Top Trumps. You must have played that at school. It's a very simple game. You'd have a category, pack of cards. Maybe the category is car. And the first player will choose under the details that are listed about the car that he's got in his card, the category, maybe top speed or engine size. And then you'll go around. And if his top speed is quicker than any of the other cars, he wins the trick. He gets all the cards. Well, here's a kind of top trumps going on between Jesus and the angels. Compare and contrast. It doesn't matter what category you choose, says the writer. Jesus is greater than the angels. And you might say, well, that's not very interesting to us. Well, let's extend it. You could apply that to any other religious leader the world has ever known, any other philosopher, any other moral teacher. Jesus is greater. That's what's going on here. We need to take his message seriously. And, says the writer, it's not just me saying it. This comes from the message of the angels themselves, mediated through Moses and the other prophets in the Old Testament. So let's take the category name. Verse 4, Jesus became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Angel, the Greek word angelos, it means messenger. What an exalted position to be in. To be known by your name as a messenger of God. What a privilege. That's a great name to have, angel. But, verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Quotation from Psalm 2 in the Old Testament, a great psalm that speaks of a coming king who is the divine Son of God, before whom all nations bow down. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was proclaimed, as Paul puts it in Romans 1, declared in power to be the Son of God through his resurrection from the dead. And it's not just the Old Testament speaking about the divine name of Jesus. Of course, it's there throughout the New Testament. This was the big surprise to me when I began to read the teaching of Jesus in the Bible. I knew he was a humble man, and as I read, it became more and more clear. Yes, he was a man of astonishing kindness, goodness, and humility. And yet he spoke in the most egocentric terms. There's no embarrassment about describing himself the Son of God. He took his followers through a Bible study. And he said, these are the scriptures that testify about me. In other words, the whole of the Old Testament, it's about me. Well, very remarkably, the night before he was arrested and taken away to be killed, they had a Passover meal. Jews did that every year. They were remembering that the defining moment in their history, when they were redeemed from slavery in Egypt, as a lamb in each household was killed instead of the firstborn son. And the family would go through the same old ritual year by year. They broke bread. They shared wine in remembrance of that Passover lamb. And yet Jesus Christ said, from now on, do this in remembrance of me. I suppose the modern equivalent would be on Christmas Eve, if the chaplain of King's College, Cambridge, where there's a carol service which is broadcast around the world, a great tradition that's gone on for centuries, gets up and says, welcome to King's College, Cambridge. Today we're going to sing carols, not actually about the Lord Jesus Christ, but about me. It would be an extraordinary thing to say. Now, how do you explain this astonishing humility and yet remarkable egocentricity? I couldn't explain it any other way than either to dismiss him as a fraud or to say, no, he is who he claimed to be, and he backed up his claims, as I read the Bible, with an amazing life and astonishing miracles. So the category of name, superior name. Or choose another category. Let's think about the role of angels and the role of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in speaking of the angels, God says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. The role of an angel, to be a servant of God. What a privilege. To be chosen to be the servant of God. Amazing. But nothing compared to the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. It's another of the great Psalms that speak of the coming King, the coming Messiah. And it speaks in such exalted terms that this King is not a merely human King, he's a divine King. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, an eternal king. See, the Bible tells a story. It is the true story that explains how the world came to be. It explains what's going on now. It begins with creation. God made everything, and everything finds its place under him, in harmony, under his loving authority. But then human beings turn away from God, as it were, take the crown off his head and place it firmly on their own. It's what theologians call the fall. We turn from God. And the result is everything is spoiled. What a mess we've made of the world we tried to run. It's not hard to see the evidence of a world that's gone wrong. Just look at the media, on the news. People dying of starvation. People forced into sexual slavery. People fleeing from the horrors of warfare and persecution. And you don't have to just look at the media. Look in our city. You see the ravages of addiction, discrimination, abuse, rejection. Look at your own life. And how many here have been deeply affected by those things personally. And we say from deep within us, it should not be like this. And if we feel that, God feels it far more. And even though it's caused by us as we've turned away from God, God is determined to put it right. And so he speaks to the prophets, and we've seen some of the examples here in the Old Testament quotations. One day he's going to come himself in the person of his son, his king, and he will reintroduce the kingdom of God and put things right again. And when he comes, he'll introduce an eternal kingdom that can never be spoiled. It'll be a just kingdom, verse 8, a scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Be marked, verse 9, by absolute righteousness. When Jesus came to earth, he began his public ministry, according to Mark, with these words, the time has come. In other words, this is the moment you've been waiting for. This is the moment prophesied down the centuries. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. He is the great King. Superior name, superior role, not just a servant, but the king, and a superior destiny. Look down at verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That's actually Psalm 110, verse 1. It's the verse from the Old Testament that is most frequently quoted in the New Testament. See, we've got a problem. This kingdom of God has come, and yet the world is still not as it should be. Injustice still abounds. What's going on? And the Bible says it's just a matter of time. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He's enthroned as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's just a matter of time, says the Bible, before he comes again. And when he comes, all his enemies will be a footstool for his feet. It's a very powerful image of complete submission. It's going to happen. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Judgment will come on all those who continue to rebel against the King so that he can introduce a perfect world. See, judgment and salvation go together. They must do. So how are the oppressed people of Syria going to be saved? Only when the Assad regime is judged. How will the oppressed people of North Korea be saved? Only when the Kim dynasty comes crashing down. And so it is. One day Jesus will come and all his enemies will be crushed. And then at last, the world would be as it should be, with everything revolving around Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if we're open and honest with ourselves, then we have to say, what hope is there for me? If Jesus is going to come and condemn his enemies, well, don't I have to be honest and admit that I'm not just a victim in a world of injustice, I'm a perpetrator of injustice at times. What's the root problem of everything that's gone wrong? Answer, we put a little crown on our own heads and strut around as if we're the king in the world. And the reality is we make a bad job of it. And of course, if I'm the king in my world and you're the king in your world, we're constantly going to clash. And it's an offense and outrage to the God who is alone the rightful king. So what hope have I got? If Jesus comes and will crush his enemies? Answer, because of what we saw last week. Look down to chapter 1, verse 3. After he'd provided purification for sins, then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. In other words, before he's ascended and seated in that position of great authority, he died. And when he died, he wasn't dying as an accident. It was all part of the plan of God. See, why hasn't the kingdom of God come fully now? Why didn't God, when he came into the world in the person of his Son, just immediately introduce a perfect world? Answer, because none of us would be ready. If he'd just come and destroyed all his enemies, none of us would be part of that perfect world. And in his amazing grace, he came first not to crush rebels, but to offer an amnesty and to make it possible for rebels to be forgiven, because Jesus took the penalty for them as he died on the cross. So he's able to offer as a free gift complete purification for all our sins. And the fundamental sin is the way we push God out of our lives and live as if we're God. If we trust in him, then there's hope. In the language of verse 14, we can be those who will inherit salvation. We saw last week that Jesus is the heir of God. The future belongs to him. And if we trust in Jesus Christ, we too will inherit salvation. We can know God as our Father. We can know we're completely forgiven. We can be absolutely sure of a certain future to come in that perfect world that Jesus will introduce when he returns. Do you begin to understand how the writer of the Hebrews can describe this great message as so great a salvation? And the more I read in the Bible, the more I realized that I'd completely got it wrong. Christianity is not about rules. It's about Christ. It's not about all the things I've got to do. Now, first and foremost, it's about what God has done for me in Christ. So great a salvation. Well, let's move to chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And here's the urgent appeal in the light of that great salvation described in chapter 1. The appeal comes to verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? verse 2, the writer was very honest. The message spoken through the angels, that's the Old Testament, was binding, and if you disobeyed it, you deserve judgment. Well, how much more this message that came not just from the angels, but from the divine Son of God? And don't you think if there was another way of the world being saved, God would have found it and not sent his Son to die on a cross? But there is no other way. And if we ignore Jesus, we ignore his death for us, how can we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Perhaps you're here as someone who'd say, well, this is very new for you. We're so pleased you're here. And I want to encourage you to take the Bible out the bin and think about these things. It's never too late. I was at a funeral on Friday, the funeral of a mother of a good friend of mine. Both of us came to Christian faith right towards the end of our time at school. His mother didn't approve. She couldn't understand what was going on, but she didn't really think about it. She disengaged. But then a long time later, she decided she was going to look into Christian faith for herself. And she started reading one of the Gospels, actually Mark's Gospel. And as she read, she said to my friend, you know, Ian, I've begun to understand why this is a great message. I've come to the point where I wish it is true. I'm just not convinced it is. Well, of course, if it's not true, it's not worth bothering with. So it's the right question to ask, is it true? And she looked at the evidence, and there's plenty of evidence. The life of Jesus, such amazing love. The miracles of Jesus, such astonishing power. The writer speaks of other evidence. Verse 3 of chapter 2, this message, this salvation announced by the Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles. And God testified to it by the signs and wonders, the miracles that the apostles performed, by various gifts of the Spirit distributed according to his will. God was at work amongst those early Christians in powerful ways. And my friend's mother began to notice Christians. And she realized, as she looked at her son, he'd changed. She started going to church with him, and she met people whose lives had been completely transformed by the Holy Spirit. God was at work amongst them. And then she came to the point of saying, I think it's true. But she said, I'm still not sure I need it because I've lived a good life. And she began to look more, and compared to many people, she had lived a very good life. But as she read on in the Bible, she realized actually rather than comparing herself to other people, she needed to compare herself to God. And compared to God, she'd not been good. She had tried to live in God's world as if she was God. And so about 6 months ago, she said to my friend, Ian, I realize now, I need God's mercy. I need Jesus. And she came to Christian faith. So when she suddenly died, she had a fall. It was a huge comfort to my friend and a very great comfort to hear after she died that friends and family testified that she'd been speaking to them about her new faith. Is the Bible in the bin for you? Take it out and think about these things. Is it true? We'd love to help you do that. Go to the search. But these words originally were not written to those who were not Christians or had never been Christians. They were written to those who had begun the Christian life, but were now disengaging. Those, verse 1, who were drifting away. It's a vivid picture, isn't it, of a boat that's not been properly secured, and as the tide goes out, it drifts with it, at first imperceptibly. But it's not long before it's got a long way away. And we're all in danger of drifting, perhaps because of opposition. That was at least part of the issue for these Hebrew Christians. The pressure had increased. People imprisoned. And so they thought they could just drift back into Judaism because that was an acceptable religion of the Roman world. And then they'd sneak under the radar of persecution if they just stopped worshipping Christ and just said, well, we're simply Jews. I think of a friend of mine who I played cricket with for a number of years. As far as I knew, while I was playing cricket, he never mentioned anything to do with faith. I assumed you'd never had a faith. And then I met someone who said, oh, you play in that team. Yes, I used to be at school with him. In those days, he was a very committed Christian. But he was bullied. And when he went to university, he was determined to be popular. And so he kept quiet about his Christian faith. He didn't want to be seen to be going to church. He kept going to church on the holidays. But at university, he just ceased living as a Christian because he didn't want to be unpopular. And then about 2 or 3 years later, he drifted completely away. Could be opposition. Or it might be sin. Later in the letter, the writer refers to the sin that so easily entangles. And there's something we know is wrong, and we think to ourselves, I'll never do that, but then we do it once. And once we've done it once, it's so much easier to do it again. And at first we feel bad, but we do it again. And then we think we really ought to tell someone and get some encouragement and prayer, but we're ashamed and we keep quiet. And actually, we want to keep doing it. And so we get caught in a pattern of doing things that are wrong. And so when we go to church, it's uncomfortable because we're convicted and reminded that this is not the way we should live. It's much easier just to keep a distance. And to keep a distance from Christian friends because they might ask awkward questions. And so bit by bit by bit, we draw away. And of course, the more we do that, no wonder the more distant God feels. Or it might be something that's perfectly good in itself. I'm so committed to my work that I haven't got time to go to church. I say to myself, well, I'll go when I've got time, but of course, there's always more work that I could do, and so I never have time. Or I've got to get that blue. I've got to get in that orchestra. Church is something I'll do if I've got time. I've never got time. Or it might be familiarity. Some of you just arrived in Oxford, and I hope you're going around with your eyes open and thinking, wow. When I walk through with a student through Radcliffe Square, I say to them almost every time, never take this for granted. Because so many do. First few times you think, wow. And after a while, you can walk through as if you're walking through the Westgate Shopping Centre, not even noticing. The same can happen in the Christian life. At first, wow, God loves me. Wow, Jesus died for me. And then we become so familiar with it, we're no longer grateful. So easy to drift. C.S. Lewis perceptibly wrote, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Don't most people simply drift away? What's the antidote? Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so we do not drift away. What we have heard, not a new message, but the old, old story about Jesus and his cross, the message of the Bible. Isn't the clearest sign of a relationship not being as it should be when communication goes wrong? You see it in couples, families, friendship groups. They're not speaking. They're not listening. Well, God is not silent. And the question is, are we listening? This is a new academic year. It's an opportunity to get back into good patterns, maybe to read the Bible day by day. Make a priority of coming to church, priority of going to that small group. Yet even if we do all that, it's possible still to drift away because we're not, in the language of verse 1, paying careful attention. How many times has someone said to you, you're not listening to me? You hear the words, but you're not really engaging with them because you're watching the television or you're playing around with your phone. And how easy it is that you read the Bible, but you don't take it in. The great thing is to say to a friend, can you ask me what I've noticed in my Bible day by day and share a best thought? Or after a sermon, write down the one thing you need to remember. Think about it the next day. Again, pray it through with a friend. Perhaps, though, in one sense, listening is not the problem. We listen. We know what the Bible's telling us to do, but we do nothing about it. Some of you were here last week, and you heard the voice of God, and you knew you should do something about it. For some of you, it was to resolve to, as it were, take the Bible out of the bin and actually read it for the first time and engage with these things and find time to talk with others and read it for yourself. Have you done anything? Others of you, it was a challenge to address some issue in your life that was causing you to drift. You knew what you needed to do. Perhaps to ask a friend to pray, to repent in some way. Have you done anything? Or is the Bible being, as it were, left in the bin? As we close, I've got two bits of paper to show you. Both have a question. The first, what must I do to be rescued? And the answer on the other side, very simple and clear, trust in Christ. Maybe you need to do that for the first time. I'd love you to take as you leave this little booklet, The Real Jesus. You'll find it by the door. It shows you a little prayer that you could pray to trust in Jesus for the first time. For the rest of us, we need to keep trusting in him, keep living the life of faith. What must I do to be rescued? Trust in Jesus. Here's the next question. What must I do to be lost? And the answer on the other side is blank. What must I do to be lost? Nothing. Just leave the Bible in the bin. Let's pray. Again, we pray, loving Father, help us to pay careful attention to your voice in the Bible through your Son. Whatever that means for us, help us to put into practice for Jesus' sake. Amen.